We've been considering the knowledge of God, and specifically God's attributes, who He is and what He does. And last time we considered this, we talked about the love of God. And the summary of that was God's love is very different than our love. And we looked specifically at Romans 8 and I'm sorry, Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. I'll just read that. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we looked at that verse and some other verses and came away with the conclusion that God's love is far different than our love. Human love is generally a response to conditions and circumstances that are around us. We love someone because they please us or they seem attractive or they pay attention to us or make us laugh or somehow we feel fulfilled around them. That's generally how human love works. But God's love is completely different than that. It's totally uncaused. He loves because that's the kind of God that He is. And there's nothing in us that causes Him to love us. Not our beauty, not our wealth, not our wisdom, not even our good deeds. We just saw in that verse that there's nothing in us to recommend Him to us. Nor even our promise to love Him back. That doesn't cause God to love us. Our love is conditional. It's temporary. It's lukewarm at times. But God's love is unconditional. It's eternal. And uncaused. But sometimes our love is a dim reflection of His. So then the goal of our study and what we're working through is to know God as He really is, to know Him in His love. And the goal of this knowledge isn't just kind of something floating around in our mind like a fact, like pi is 3.14159, right? It's a piece of information, it's some knowledge, but it probably has no meaningful impact on our daily life. Instead, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of His love, is cause for us to rest in Him, to have comfort and joy in this aspect of His character. And we're also called to emulate Him or to mimic Him in this, to reflect this attribute of God to those around us. And we're hearing about that in another Sunday school class, about love to those around us. By faith in Jesus Christ, we have been saved. Why? So we might become partakers of the divine nature. And that's 2 Peter 1, verse 4. And we become part of the church, or the body of Christ, to grow up to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. It's Ephesians 4, verse 13. And by seeing Him as He is, we become like Him. 1 John 3, verse 2. So knowing God's character and who He is important. And not only important, it's vital for the Christian life and for the walk. To rest in and to be transformed into His likeness. Today we'd like to consider two questions in light of the scripture passages that we looked at last time. And first is, does God love everyone? And the second question is, how can we grow in our love for God? And I'll just take a break here and put in a plug for two books that are in the library. This one's called The Love of God. It's by John MacArthur, subtitled, He Will Do Whatever It Takes to Make Us Holy. And it's a very good book in laying out, does God love everyone? Does He just love some people? How do we reconcile God's love with His sovereignty? If those questions interest you or you've struggled with that, how can we offer the gospel to everyone if There's the reprobate. He works through that and explains it. So some of what I'm using today is drawn from that book. The other book is called The Christian Directory. This is volume one of three volumes. And I know what you're thinking. I open it up and I see micro print, double spaced. It's written 300 years ago. How am I possibly going to have time to wade through that? Well, let me say two things. One is, someone asked John Piper if he could take one book to a desert island besides the Bible, what would he take? He said Baxter's Christian Directory, for whatever that is worth. But if you, no one's going to sit and read it from start to finish, but pretty much any question that anyone would have about the Christian life, about the Christian walk, he addresses in here. And there's a, I think, a really unique, deep mix of scripture, of practical application, of insight that you're probably not going to find anywhere else. So even just sitting down for 10 minutes and opening it up, I think you'll be rewarded. Some people have criticized him as far as his view on salvation. The Calvinists thought he was too Arminian. The Arminians thought he was too Calvinistic. So both sides ended up criticizing him. He kind of tried to work out a middle path that didn't go anywhere, but that doesn't really come through in his Christian Directory. So I think you'd find it helpful, especially on the attributes of God, just anything in the Christian life he has something to say about, and it's usually helpful. So the first question, does God love the whole world? Does God love everyone? I think we've all been raised on the idea that God loves everyone. That's one of the first things we're taught, right? What's one of the first hymns? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And probably the most famous verse that we also know is John 3, verse 16, right? For God so loved the world. And this verse is often quoted as evidence that God loves everyone in exactly the same way and that He's infinitely merciful. But if we actually look at the context as a whole, let's turn there, John 3, verse 16. Nicodemus is asking Jesus, you know, how can I be born again? So Christ is explaining that to him, verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Then verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So right away when we look at verse 18, all of a sudden it's talking about condemnation for not believing. So to quote John 3, verse 16, that God is infinitely merciful and that he's loving and he's not going to send anyone to hell is immediately contradicted by verse 18 because it's talking about condemnation for not believing in him. So that truth is needs to be proclaimed along with John 3, verse 16. So the phrase, God so loved the world. Well, what does the world mean? Some have argued that the world there only means believers. It means the world of believers. God only loved the world of believers. And I think A.W. Pink is probably the person most known for that argument. And other people have made statements such as, God does love many, and those he saves he loves, but the rest of the world is not loved at all. Or, God loves the elect, but his attitude towards the non-elect is one of pure hatred. He says he is angry with the wicked every day. How can anyone say that God loves everyone in light of that passage? Or, well, But if we look at Scripture, it's a little more nuanced, right? It says that the Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. That's Psalm 145, verse 9. Another reason that should give us pause or think a little more deeply about what the world is, Christ has called us to love our enemies. The reason that God causes the sun and rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous is because He has a love for all of them. And we also see that Jesus fulfilled the law in every respect. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 18. That includes the command to love your neighbor. If He fulfilled the law, He must have loved everyone, including the wicked. So John 3, verse 16 is best interpreted as speaking of God's love to sinful mankind in general. And this is in accordance, I think, with a long line of people that have thought about this. Calvin's summary is worth noting. He says, faith in Christ brings life to all, and Christ brought life because the Father loves the human race and wishes that they should not perish. So another way to think of this verse is, God so loved the world of humanity, of people in general, so much that He gave His only begotten Son. And the end result is a free offer of the gospel of life and mercy to whoever believe. God isn't stingy with His offer of mercy. He offers it to everyone. Well, some have argued with that as well. I said, well, does God really offer the gospel to everyone? Some will acknowledge that God shows mercy and long-suffering and benevolence to the unbelievers, but that's really completely separate from His love or His affection. And God's mercy to them or His benevolence is really only designed to increase their condemnation. And I think maybe the two most well-known groups that would hold to this are the Gospel Standard Baptists, don't believe in the free offer of the gospel, as well as the Protestant Reformed. There was a split, I think, back in the 50s with the Christian Reformed Church over just this issue. How can you really offer the gospel and proclaim the gospel to those who are not elect? But that would seem to suggest, and they have their arguments for that, but that would seem to suggest that the offer of the gospel and the pleadings of repentance are a pretense. God's offering something, but He really doesn't mean it. And if we look at Scripture, we see again and again that God is pleading with and crying out for the wicked and for the sinful to repent. There's so many verses, just a sampling of a few. Psalm 81, verse 13. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. Ezekiel 18, verse 32. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. Therefore, repent and live. And the last one we'll turn to together, Isaiah 55, verse 7. Can someone read that for us, Isaiah 55, verse 7? Henry?
Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon.
That's such a clear expression of God's mercy and His love to the wicked and offering it to everyone. It wasn't just to Israel, right? He says to the wicked, let him forsake his ways. So there is a sincere, general offer of the gospel to everyone. But how is this reconciled with God's sovereignty? He also says in Isaiah, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish my good pleasure. That's Isaiah 46, verse 10. So on one hand, we have God saying to the wicked, repent, turn. We also have Him saying, Everything that I purpose, I will accomplish. I am in complete control and authority. Well, we have a tension in Scripture of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We can't peer behind the curtain of God's sovereignty and know who He has elected or who He hasn't. But we do have a very clear and unequivocal command to repent and to believe. Well, some people aren't very comfortable with tension in Scripture, right? It has to be very logical and systematic, and if they can't add those two together, then things get bent to fit their formula. So they either answer by saying that God only loves the elect and He hates everyone else, or they say that God doesn't violate our free will and He's not fully sovereign in salvation. We have a choice to choose. However, I think we're best to embrace what's in Scripture, right? Both truths are in Scripture. God is fully sovereign, yet He sincerely offers the gospel to all. And we simply do not know why He doesn't turn the heart of every sinner to Himself. But we do know He's going to hold us accountable on the day of judgment for what He's given us. We don't get to blame God and say, "It's your fault for not saving me." We are fully responsible. And at a certain point, we ask questions and we have to say that the secret things belong to God. We can't pry into His hidden will and His decrees. So God does love everyone in a certain sense. How is God's love universal? How is God's love universal? Well, one way is something theologians call common grace, or the goodness of God to all mankind universally. And some of those things are, we have a conscience. What does our conscience do? Right, it tells us what's right and wrong. Imagine if we lived in a world, which sometimes it seems like we do, where nobody knows the difference between right and wrong. It's pure anarchy. Right, that's a measure of God's love on us. Also, related to that is human government. He set up authority and order. No one would want to live and anarchy. And He maintains that. And He gives us the ability to admire beauty and goodness. Psalm 50, verse 2. He could have created the world in gray and given us black and white vision. The Mighty One, God the Lord, the Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. So we can admire beauty and goodness. We don't live, you know, even I think of our taste buds, the ability to experience different foods. We don't just have oatmeal every day for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. We have variety and beauty. And this should be enough to lead us to repentance. Right, Romans 2, verse 4 says the goodness of God has appeared to all, but because of our hardness of our heart and our depravity, it doesn't. We also see God's universal love in His compassion. Or we could think of it as a brokenhearted love. He is good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon Him. That's Psalm 86, verse 5. Maybe the closest analogy that I could think of is when you are walking and you see the bum laying on a pile of rags and he's covered in sores. He's not in his right mind. on one hand, there's a sense of revulsion, but there's also a genuine sympathetic love and pity for that person's well-being. You don't want to see them laying there. But so there's a brokenheartedness. And we see also Christ weeping for Jerusalem. Right? He was brokenhearted with a love and a compassion that they were rejecting him and turning their backs on him. And we see this also in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 48, verses 35 through 39, if you'd like to turn there. Jeremiah 48, verses 35 through 39, looking at God's compassion or brokenhearted love. Someone want to read that for us? So we see here, even God in punishing Moab says his heart, I mean, he's using human terms, but he says his heart will wail like a flute. It's not like he's taking pleasure or delight in what he's doing to them, but there's a brokenheartedness and a compassion in God's love to even to Moab, who he's going to break. Another way that God's love is universal are the warnings in Scripture. I mean, think of all the admonitions to repent in Scripture. You know, there's warning after warning. Especially we see it with his dealings with Israel in the Old Testament. He sends them a prophet. He sends them a judge. Turn, I'm going to punish you. But he loves sinners enough to warn them. And the warnings are unpleasant, sometimes even terrifying. I mean, think of all of the talk of hell in the New Testament and in the book of Revelation. But there's warnings that show a love for us. He could not warn us at all and said, you know what, in the Garden of Eden, you had your chance, that's it, I'm done. I'm sending everyone to eternal torment. But he's given us a book. He sends us his pastors. He sent his prophets and says, turn, repent, believe. I don't take delight in your death. And finally, what we already discussed, he offers the gospel. So it's just not a warning. Hey, something bad is headed your way. There's possibility of eternal torment. But there's also a way of escape. I mean, it wouldn't be very good to know a freight train was headed your way and there's no way of escape. I mean, you've got the warning, it's headed to you, but there's no way of escape. But he offers the gospel to all. So in this way, we can say God loves everyone. He has a compassion. He calls us to repent. He offers the gospel. He maintains order through human government. He allows us to enjoy beauty and goodness, and has given us the ability to experience that. And he gives us the conscience to know the difference between right and wrong. So, does God love everyone? And these ways, yes, he does. But we also know that God doesn't save everyone. God does not save everyone. So, and God still hates sin, and that doesn't nullify or set aside our condemnation. Let's turn to John 13, verse 1. John 13, verse 1. This is Jesus and his disciples, and John says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So he loved his own. Is that speaking to all people everywhere? No, it says he loved his own. So there's a specific love that's not universal. There's a love that God has for his people, for his elect, and there's specific promises to them that are above and beyond just these universal showings or manifestations of his love. And I think we know this on a human level, right? The love that we have for our spouse or for our child is far different than the love we may have for humanity. We could say generally, yes, I have a love for humanity or for people, right? To try to do them good. But that's far different than the love that we have for our spouse or for our child. And so too with God. The word love in Scripture is used different ways in different situations. Some ways he says, yes, I love everyone. But in other ways, there's specific promises of how he loves his people, how he cares for them, how he promises them eternal happiness and peace in heaven and communion with them. So should we tell people that God loves them? You know, we see the bumper stickers, smile, God loves you. You know, our kids go to VBS at the church down the street and they get the little sticker, God loves you. You know, they come home and what should your reaction be? Are you horrified? No, he doesn't. Well, let me explain. There's two types of love. So a six-year-old doesn't really grasp that. But are we giving false assurance and presenting a false picture of God when we say to people that God loves them? In our culture, in the United States of America in 2013, when people hear the phrase, God loves you, 99% of them hear that to mean that he accepts them for who they are, he doesn't require them to change, and would never send them to hell. When someone hears love, that's what they think in our culture, rightly or wrongly. The daily message of media, of people around us, of everyone we rub shoulders with, is that if you love me, you'll let me do what I please, and you would never try to change me. And we know that God's love is far different than that. It's nothing like that. He actually loves us so much, he's going to call us to crucify ourselves, to die to ourselves, and pick up a cross. That, and he may even discipline us. But that doesn't sound like love to people, to the world. And someone once said, I don't know who, a half-truth presented as the whole truth is nothing but an untruth. So if we're just presenting half the truth about God and not the rest, that's not accurate. That's not right. However, many of our witnessing brief and short. You're in the break room and someone mentions something about God, or you're riding in a car with someone and something comes up. You have maybe a minute, maybe 30 seconds, maybe you have 5 minutes. How are you going to lay out a whole theology of God's love in 30 seconds? What's wise to say? Is it best to say, well, God hates you, he's going to condemn you? That will get a reaction, that's for sure. In college, there was a guy who would come once a year with a sign, a list of all the sins that he could think of, and say, you are going to hell, and here's why. It was a list of the commandments, and you have broken all of them. And it was just like flies swarming on him. I mean, students were yelling and shouting, and he definitely got attention. And of course, the Christian groups on campus were kind of squirming. Well, you know, we should offer God's love to people. You know, we shouldn't condemn them. But God has said he's angry with the wicked, and there will be judgment. But he's also said that he loves. I think we really need wisdom and discernment, depending on the situation that we're in, of how we're going to show God and his love, and how we're going to describe them to others. I mean, on one hand, if someone said to you, describe your mother to me, and you said, well, she's got two arms and she's got hair on her head. Well, that's true, but it doesn't fully describe her. There's a lot more that could be said. So, when we say to someone, God loves you, that's true, but there's a lot more that could be said. And I think we need wisdom in any given situation. You know, our five-year-old comes home from VBS with the God loves you sticker. We're probably not going to have the opportunity. They're not going to understand all the distinctions. So God does love everyone. He's also angry with the wicked. It doesn't nullify his condemnation. And the culture that we live in twists and does not understand what God's love is. So God has shown his love to us if we believe in him, if we're living by faith. But it's not a one-way street, right? I could say I love this podium, but it doesn't reflect any love back to me, right? It's inanimate. It's one-sided. That's not like the love between God and his people. In fact, Scripture says we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. So there's a mutual exchange of love between God and his people. Why the emphasis on love, right? We see it again in Scripture. Even Paul says, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Why are we called to that? So this is the second question we'd like to consider. Love to God. And remember, we're talking about the knowledge of God, the attributes of God, what we're called to rest in, to take comfort and joy from that, and to emulate that or reflect it to those around us. And part of that is reflecting it back to God. But why love? Why not hope being the greatest or faith being the greatest? We're saved by grace through faith. Why wouldn't faith be the highest of graces? Well, love, or the heart, or the will of the person is the person in some sense. Where love is, that's where the person will be. And is the fullest, if we resign or give ourselves over to God when we love him. And he never really fully has our heart and our will until he has our love. So it's kind of our essence or our core. And the love to God is really the spirit or the essence behind any action that is acceptable to God. Without a willing, loving mind and disposition, the action is empty. And we can see that especially in 1 Corinthians 13. Right? Paul talks about love. I mean, you could give your body to be burned. I mean, what greater sacrifice could we imagine than giving your body to be burned? You've given away all your possessions. You'd say, wow, that's amazing. But without love, it's nothing. I mean, giving your body to be burned is nothing without love. Well, it must be very important then. So the love of God is what gives any moral action, anything we do, goodness and acceptance to God. And love also is kind of in the driver's seat as far as our soul, as far as our affections, as far as what we do. So if we love something, what do? You probably will talk about it, right? You're not going to keep it quiet. You'll set your hands on doing things. It's a powerful motivator. And it'll set your feet on walking. And all our faculties will obey it. Think of an analogy of the sun and the planets that revolve around it. What does the sun do in relation to the planets? I'm not an astronomy expert, but I do know the planets revolve around the sun, right, in an orbit. I had to Google this yesterday just to make sure I was... It's been a while since eighth grade science. But the gravity of the sun holds everything in place that revolves around it because of the force of its pull. If that wasn't there, they'd just be spinning all out of control. And so love in our soul is kind of the gravitational pull or force that's going to order all of our other affections, all of our actions. And also love to God is that's how we acknowledge and worship and say, yes, you are good. You are truly and eternally and amazingly good. Therefore, we love you. And if we don't love God, that really denies His goodness. It says you're not good. There's nothing in you that's worth loving or honoring. Going back to the analogy of the sun, imagine you couldn't see. You're completely blind. Would you have any sort of delight, or would you be able to honor the light that came from the sun? Well, no. It won't have any value to you because you couldn't see it. So, too, the goodness of God is to those who do not love Him, as the light of the sun is to the blind. Love lets us enjoy and delight and worship God for His goodness. So it's the highest of all the graces. It's commanded again and again in Scripture, love me, love me. Without all your other actions, even giving your body to be burned, it's nothing if you don't have love. I'm calling you to show this attribute. I think of just in preparing this lesson, and I'm sure for many of us, if we're honest with ourselves and we look at our thoughts or emotions in any given week, we see I fall short of loving God. How can I stir up my heart to love Him more? And I know on one hand we say, well, look to Christ, which is very true. But how does that work out on a day-by-day basis? How can we stir up our hearts to love God more and reflect His love back to Him? How can our hearts be melted if they're cold, if they feel like a block of ice at times? So, in closing, I'd like to consider a few ways to stir up our hearts to love God. First, think of God's love to us as our Creator, our Redeemer, and our Regenerator. So the very reason that we were made, the very reason that He created us, the very reason He gave us a mind was to love Him. And Baxter writes in his book, he says, plead these works of God with your sluggish soul. Say, O soul, do you forget why you were created or why God gave you a mind? God created the sun and it shines. He made the earth to support us and bear its fruit, and it does. And He made you to love Him, and will you disobey? Also consider the work of Christ, who redeemed you, and why He gave His life. Why did Christ die on the cross? Yeah, it was to satisfy God's wrath, so that we could have forgiveness of sins. But bigger picture, what about after that? What about after that happens? Was it so we could just live out a few years of our lives on earth, eat, drink, sleep, and be merry? Or was it to so that we would die to ourselves and that we would love Him and be able to commune with Him and spend eternity with Him? He says He came down to earth from love itself, being full of love, to show the loveliness of God and reconcile us to Him and take away the enmity and hatred in our heart to God, and by love, teach us to love. And not only were we redeemed, we weren't just saved from sin, but we're also being regenerated or sanctified and conformed to His image. And why is that? I mean, why are we here this morning? Why do we sing? Why do we read Scripture? Why do we engage in any sort of religious duty? I know it's easy just to kind of miss the forest for the trees, as they say. Why are we doing that? Well, the big picture is so that we may know and love God. Galatians 4, verse 6, so we may have a spirit of love to our Father, even calling Him Abba, Father. Those are the means to the end. Another way to stir up our hearts in love for God is realizing that God is always near us and with us. And if you think, if you're told there's a distant danger, right? There's a tornado in Kansas. Now, it's pretty far away. I'm not too worried about it. There's a tornado coming in Canton. Yeah, I'm starting to get a little worried. That inspires some action on my part. Or if there's a distant benefit, you know, there's someone that lived in South America and they left $1 million to their child. Well, that's far away. I'm no relation. Who really cares? So things that are far away, we don't have any fear or pleasure from them. And I think that the mind that doesn't know God, God's far away. He's distant from their thoughts. And they take little notice of God. They don't even see Him. They don't have the eye of faith. So we're called to open our eyes of faith and behold our God. We can't forget Him or deny Him and then say, He's not there. That's like closing your eyes and saying, well, okay, the sun's gone. I can't see the sun. Well, no, you need to open your eyes. Have the eye of faith to embrace God, to see that He's there, that He's close, that He's near. If we think God is elsewhere or He's not present, we're not going to have any love for Him. We're not going to love something in the abstract or that we think is far away. Our love will soon grow cold. And I'll use all our other graces and means to promote love. Fear and watchfulness is to keep away sin that would extinguish love and preserve us from the guilt which frightens God. And finally, use the disappointments, anxieties, and cares in your life to promote love to God. Love to God is the only comfort, the only true comfort we're going to have in this life. If we don't have that, there's nothing that's going to support us in this world. Is it for nothing that God, this is Baxter saying, is it for nothing that God has turned the world against you, that wicked men slander you, that friends prove insufficient? God could have made your way easy in this world and suited all things to your own desires, but He knows your weakness to undo yourself by carnal love and how easily your heart is enticed from God. Therefore, He has allowed the world to be your enemy. Will you love the world more than God? What an envious and malicious world, a world of cares and griefs and pains, a weary, restless, empty world. How deep and piercing are its injuries. How superficial is its friendship. How serious are its sorrows. How seldom and short are its flattering smiles. Its comforts are disgraced by the certain expectation of succeeding sorrows. Its sorrows are heightened by the expectation of more. In the middle of its flattery, I hear something within me saying, you must die. And is this a world to be more delighted in than God? What do we have left for our support and solace and our peace in the midst of all of this trouble and trial, but to look to Him that is the all-sufficient, sure, never-failing good? I must love Him, or I have nothing to love but enmity or deceit. And is this the worst of God's design in permitting and causing my pain and disappointments here? It is but to drive my foolish heart to Himself, that I may have the solid delights and happiness of His love. Oh, then, let His blessed will be done. Come home, my soul, my wandering, tired, grieved soul. Love where your love shall not be lost. Love Him that will not reject you or deceive you, nor treat you as the world does with injuries and abuse. The peaceable region is above. In the world you must have trouble, that in Christ you may have peace. Retire then to your harbor if you would be free from storms. God will receive you when the world does cast you off, if you cast off the world for Him. Oh, what a peace it is to the soul to be driven from the world to God, and there to be exercised in that sacred love which will accompany us to the world of love. Let's close our time in prayer. Oh Lord, we confess that often we don't see our trials and our troubles as a mercy from You. Lord, thank You that all things work together for the good of those who love You. Lord, thank You for Your universal love and for a love that has called us to love You and to show that to others. Lord, we pray for Your Spirit, for Your grace to live in light of that love, to abide in it, Lord, to commune with You even today. In Jesus' name, amen.